Well, good morning.
Matthew 16 and verse 13 tells us that when Jesus was in the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That question has sparked more controversy than perhaps any other question that has ever been asked in the history of Christianity. The question is, who is Jesus? And if you're familiar with the councils and creeds, how those creeds came about in ancient times, from the 4th century to the 5th century, the various councils, the Council of Nicaea, and other councils, you realize that, for the most part, these councils came about as a result of great controversy over that question. Who is Jesus? Some would say, the Arians, for example, the followers of a bishop or a presbyter named Arius, would say that Jesus was a created being. He was not truly God, at least not God in the full sense in which the term God is understood in Scripture, generally speaking. On the other hand, others were saying, no, he is fully God. He was fully God and he is fully man. The Word became flesh. So this great controversy ensued in the 4th century and actually continued in various forms in other centuries as well. In reality, it was very early, earlier than the 4th century, when the Ebionites would claim certain things about Jesus, claiming that he was the natural son of Joseph and Mary, and that he was not God in the flesh. And then others, the Gnostics, for example, who denied, the Docetists, who denied his humanity. He had the appearance of flesh, but was not truly flesh. Now, over the years, especially since the breakup of the Worldwide Church of God, we have received a fairly steady stream, more like a trickle, perhaps, of letters urging us to reconsider our present position on the subject of the nature of the Godhead, and particularly on the subject of the nature of Jesus. For some would have us believe that the Jesus we worship, the Jesus that we honor, they wouldn't even have us worship Jesus. One person actually wrote in and said, if you're worshiping Jesus, then you're an idolater. You're to worship God only. Jesus is not God. Your Jesus is a pagan Jesus. We get this kind of response from time to time. And you're not really honoring the real Jesus of Nazareth. Well, this was the backlash from the Worldwide Church of God's acceptance of Trinitarian dogma. And a lot of people don't realize it, but that this concept of preexistence and deity goes way back. In fact, the controversy in the Churches of God, or in the Church of God movement in general, actually precedes Herbert W. Armstrong. It goes way back, and some of the Elder Keyes, for example, John Keyes, of the Old Church of God Seventh Day, wrote about it. He was Arian. He believed that Christ preexisted his human birth as a created being. And this is something similar to what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that Christ preexisted as, or he existed before his human birth, as Michael the Archangel. He was not God in the true sense. So in the Old Church of God, there were the Arians and there were the Trinitarians, believe it or not. There were Trinitarians there, those who believed that God, the one God, existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, you had the Arians who believed something along the same lines that Jehovah's Witnesses believe. And those were side by side in the old Church of God, the Church of God that Herbert Armstrong came to. Also, the people who tell us that we, that would write to us and have us believe that we're worshiping a pagan Jesus, always urge us to reconsider this teaching, and they think, almost universally, they think that we have never, that none of us have ever really given true consideration to that subject. And in reality, I've devoted quite a number of hours in years past to that very subject. And, you know, I can understand how a person could come to a different position, but we're going to look at it a little bit later here in this sermon today and see how that I believe the correct position is the one we currently hold. But I'd like to point out something before continuing, and that is that when Herbert W. Armstrong came into the old Church of God, I suspect that he didn't fully explore all that was to be explored about the nature of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I'd like to read some old quotes, and some of these may surprise you.
from the 1934 Plain Truth magazine. This is an article on speaking in tongues, page 3, column 1, beginning in paragraph number 2. Herbert Armstrong writes, "The Holy Ghost had not yet been given." He's talking about the disciples in the first century, before the day of Pentecost came. "The Holy Ghost had not yet been given. He had not yet come from heaven. Unless Jesus went to heaven and was glorified, he could not come." Again, that same memorable night, Jesus said, "He dwelleth with you and shall be in you," John 14:17. He was with them in the person of Jesus, but he was, after the day of Pentecost, to be in them in the person of the Holy Ghost. That's Herbert Armstrong writing, believe it or not. And so today, as the scriptures say, "Christ in us, who hope of glory." Then in paragraph 6 through 7, Mr. Armstrong continues, "And as upon that day of Pentecost, A.D. 31, 10 days after Jesus had ascended to heaven to be glorified, that the Holy Ghost, the other Comforter, God the Spirit, came from heaven. And his advent from heaven was accompanied with mighty manifestations. He came with a sound as a mighty rushing wind. He came with the appearance of divided tongues of fire. And on that occasion, he filled all the 120 disciples and spoke through them in such a manner that every man from every nation on earth heard in his own language." So this was apparently the view of Herbert W. Armstrong early on. And here's what I suspect happened. He came into a church where there were Arians on the one hand and Trinitarians on the other, and without fully exploring all that is to be explored in that controversy, he sided with the Trinitarians. And it was only later that he examined and came to conclusions about the Holy Spirit. But at this point, I think it's pretty obvious he held somewhat of a Trinitarian view. And I think that's very interesting, and many people don't realize that Mr. Armstrong was, at one point, apparently a Trinitarian. Or at least he did not object to Trinitarian language, as you can see clearly from these quotes from his own writings. Now, here's a little interesting side note I thought I would throw in as well, since it comes from the same article, off the subject, but we'll get back to the subject in a moment. He goes on to say, concerning the subject of born again, this is on page 7, column 2, and paragraph 7 and 8. Says, "So what must we conclude? That which is born of the flesh is flesh." He has it in all caps, as it was his tradition. John 3:6. "When fleshly sinning mortal man repents and is baptized as a symbol of his faith." Well, part of the page is missing here, but it gives the scriptural references, Galatians 3:14, John 7:38 and 39. "And this receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit is the baptism with the Spirit. He is then a child of God. He has been typically born again, though the real rebirth must come at the time of the resurrection. He is born from above, born of the Spirit, and thus he is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ." And then he goes on to say, "Must all speak with tongues at the time they receive the Spirit, are born again, and brought into the true church?" There again, it's interesting that Mr. Armstrong used that kind of language when later, of course, as he examined that subject as well, he came to different conclusions and began to use the language of conception or begettal and then later birth. But it's interesting that he considered the conversion experience as well as what happens at the return of Christ and the resurrection and transformation. Those were considered to be born again. The first was a typical new birth. The second was the actual and final rebirth. But going back to the subject now, in the old Church of God, as I said, there were the Arians and then there were the Trinitarians. And I believe that Mr. Armstrong no doubt did not carefully examine this issue. He just looked at some scriptures and tended to side with the Trinitarians. So you have this Trinitarian type language in his early writings. Later on, he did look at the subject of the Holy Spirit and came to different conclusions, or shall we say developed the understanding, came to an understanding that was different from that which was earlier on. And you see that also in the subject of born again. And if you go back through his old writings, you see that over and over again. He had this continued development or understanding. In some cases, it was in the wrong direction, you know. In other cases, it was perhaps in the right direction. But in any case, you do see this new kind of understanding. Now, it appears that, as I said, he sided with the Trinitarians, and The question that came to me, and this was many years ago, and this is an answer in response to those who say that none of us have ever really carefully considered the issue of Christ's divinity. The thought came to me, and this goes back a good many years, that maybe Herbert Armstrong didn't examine the subject well enough. And that's what those people today who would adopt a Unitarian view, if I may use that expression, meaning belief that there is only one person in the Godhead, that's the Father, that Jesus is not truly God, those who would have us believe that view and have urged us to look at it, think that we never, as I said, they never have examined that issue. And I understand where they're coming from because, in fact, I have examined that issue, that subject, very carefully. Now, I'd like to show you what I'm talking about and how this question of who is Jesus can lead you in your scriptural studies to question what we have believed. And I did at one time question what we believe on this subject. And in fact, this is a questioning of what most of Christianity believes, because most of the mainstream believes in the deity and the humanity of Christ. And so we believe that as well, not because they do, but because we believe it's scriptural. But I want to show you a few scriptures that can be kind of stumbling blocks. Now, these scriptures are addressed in some of the literature we've published. I'm not going to take the time to go back and explore all of these. I want to go into something else. But look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 1 says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, if Jesus calls the Father in praying to him, let's take this. Someone is talking to God and says, you are the only true God, in prayer. And that's what was happening here, prayer. Do you suppose the one who says, you are the only true God, is himself a true God? You see the problem? The only true God seems to be distinct from Jesus Christ here. Of course, there are ways of explaining that. This was Christ in his humanity, remember. Don't forget that. That's a very important thing. Let's look at Acts chapter 3. Now, you know, I could ask you, who is the God of the Old Testament? And what would your answer be? I've asked that question in Bible studies around the country, down in Florida, different places up in Oklahoma. And every time, and it's a group of CGI people, I ask that question, people say, well, Jesus Christ. He was the God of the Old Testament. He's the one that came in the flesh. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 3 and notice what is said in, first of all, verse 13. It says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. That would be the God of the Old Testament, wouldn't it? Glorified his servant, Jesus. Who's the God of the Old Testament? Who's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It's the one who glorified his servant, Jesus. So what does that make Jesus? He's not the God of the Old Testament, is he? But in any case, you see the problem you get into here. If you start thinking in terms of one person in the Godhead is the God of this and the other is the God of that, rather than recognize them as a unity working together for a common purpose, and what one does, the other is also involved. And it's not like you have, I'm going to go over here and do this work while I'm over here doing this other work. No, no, the God of the Old Testament is God, whether you're talking about the Father or the Son. But in any case, you see the problem that, and people always are amazed to see some of these scriptures, because it's as if, you know, they just kind of jump off the page at you and think, wait a minute, I've said these terms for so many years. Jesus Christ was the one who was the God of the Old Testament, and this seems confusing. It's really not confusing at all. By the way, we have addressed this in some of our literature as well. Another passage, a few pages over, a few paragraphs down, is chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 24, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then drop on down to verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, and so forth, you get it? The God who created heaven and earth, that's the God of the Old Testament. And he refers to the God of the Old Testament and his servant, Jesus. So is God the Father not the God of the Old Testament? Well, of course he is. Does that mean that Jesus is not? Well, of course not. But see, you see the problem that you get into, and the surprise that some people have when they read some of these very simple scriptures. In chapter 5 and verse 30 says, "The God of our fathers," that's the God of the Old Testament, "raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." So you see how some people can look at things like this with a Church of God background and think, well, maybe Mr. Armstrong didn't go far enough in his reevaluation, his reexamination, because here we see that God, the God in the New Testament, the one Jesus called the Father, was the God of the Old Testament, and he raised up Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is not God, according to that idea. Again, that's I'm going to get back to this later, not to answer every one of these scriptures, but to show you what I think is certainly a more powerful bit of evidence from the Bible itself concerning the deity of Christ and his preexistence. And then there's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, was somewhat of a troubling one, or is somewhat of a troubling one for some people. And this is one of the major proof texts used by Unitarians, some of whom are former members of one or the other of the Church of God groups. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And, in addition to the fact that there's one God, one Lord," meaning one Master, "Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So here again, you have one God and one Lord. Now, is the one Lord the one God? Well, no, the one God is the Father, if you read it just in a normal sense here. But then you have to understand, of course, that Paul is thinking in terms of Christ's humanity and what he did in the flesh and becoming in the process of becoming glorified and taking on the role as Savior of the world. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and this is one of the difficult ones, you might say, and again, one that's often used by Unitarians. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So if there's one God and Jesus is a man, is Jesus God? That's the natural question that comes out of that, and that's the argument that is made based on that question. Again, I'm not going to try to explore each one of these scriptures. They are addressed in literature. I think the question and answer book and the Who and What is God booklet and other literature that we have offered, as well as some of the tapes from the past on the deity of Christ. But I think we can see from this that there are some troubling issues here for people who think that maybe we overlooked something. And as I admit, there was a time years ago, when I thought that maybe we overlooked something, and I re-examined this issue very carefully. I found that the title God the Son is never used in Scripture. You hear it all the time. God the Father, God the Son, you know, it's not found in Scripture. Instead, God is always other than the Son, or almost always other than the Son. You read about God and His Son, and you see that His Son was begotten. His Son was human. His Son died. You see that His Son learned. It's hard to imagine God learning wisdom. He grew in wisdom. Of course, again, you're talking about the humanity of Jesus in this case, so there could be some confusion in that regard. And also you find that he didn't have certain knowledge. He said he didn't know the day or the hour of his coming. And you think, well, wait a minute, God is supposed to be all-knowing, isn't he? Jesus didn't know. Is Jesus God? So those questions naturally come to mind. And true enough, the Scripture does not say, as we have always rightly said, nowhere says God is a Trinity. But then you look very closely and it doesn't say God is a family either. You don't see those words there. I'm not commenting on the concept, I'm commenting on the terms that are used. And I found that even some of my favorite proof texts didn't work as well as I thought they did. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, take a look at that. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, starting in verse 7, "And the angels, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. I've known a lot of ministers who've been flames of fire. This is talking about spiritual ministers or angels. But to the Son, he says. Now he's contrasting the angels from the Son. So your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You look at that and you say, well, here clearly he calls the Son God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The problem is that when you go back to Psalm chapter 45, let's go back there for a moment, Psalm chapter 45, which this is quoted from, and you read it in its context, you read, first of all, it is, yes, a messianic psalm. But in its original intent, or the original writers had the Davidic king, had David in mind. And they said, well, it says in verse 1, the latter part, I recite my composition concerning the king. We understand ultimately applying to the Messiah, but this was talking about the Davidic king in the time in which this was composed. And he goes on to say, verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. And that's exactly what the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes in showing that the Messiah, or, you know, this is what he says of the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Look back at verse 3. It says, gird up your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. What's he talking about? He's talking about the glory and majesty that God has given to David as the king. You see, David's throne is God's throne, because God established the throne. God protects the throne. And so this is about David, and it could be said, it could be argued, therefore, that verse 6 says, your throne, O Elohim is the word, O mighty one, is forever and ever. Or it could be understood this way, your throne, the one you put David on, O God, speaking of God, is forever and ever. It's not necessarily calling David Elohim, or the Davidic king. But, and now, I'm not saying it is not. I'm saying it's not necessarily be understood that way. Especially, you read on down, verse 9 says, kings, daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Is that talking about Jesus? Well, it's talking about David, the Davidic king, but you know, ultimately, as so far as the scepter and all of that, the eternal nature of his throne, of his kingdom, it is referring to the ultimate Davidic king, which is Jesus. But nevertheless, the point is that when the writers originally wrote this, they were not thinking in terms of the Davidic king as being God when they used the expression, thy throne, O God. Not necessarily. Now, I will pause to say this. I do believe the writer of Hebrews was using it in the way we understand it, calling Jesus God. I just wanted to clarify that before anybody thinks I'm saying something I'm not. I'm just telling you the things, the issues you run into when you get into this subject. Now, in John chapter 1, let me show you how this text can be interpreted. I'm not saying that I agree with this interpretation, but I am saying it can be understood this way, and some have attempted to show us this, and some claim that this is the way it should be understood. You know, in the, I believe it's the old King James Version, the 1611 edition, if I'm not mistaken, I may be mistaken, but the word he, in these first few verses, is translated it. And as I understand it, it can be understood that way from an English point of view, because you understand in the Greek, when you use a masculine noun, you have to have the corresponding masculine pronoun. And even masculine nouns can be used of things that are inanimate, or things that are not persons, such as the moon shall give her light, you know, things of that nature. It says, in the beginning was the utterance, the word, would mean utterance. In other words, the expression of the divine will. In the beginning was the utterance, and the utterance was with God, and the utterance was God. What is the utterance? Well, the expression of the divine will. The Old Testament, you read over and over, God says he sends forth his word into the earth. What does that mean? He's talking about vocal cords vibrating and making sounds going out across the airwaves, and you know, you can hear it? No. It means the divine will is being expressed. the power of God is going forth into the earth and creating changes, changing people's lives, changing things in the cosmos and the world. So this could be understood the same way. It's speaking of the power of God, not a power from God, but God himself at work in the lives of people and in the cosmos. So you could understand it that way. In the beginning was the utterance was with God, the divine expression was with God, the divine expression was God himself, the power of God, or God himself at work. It was in the beginning with God, all things were made through it, and without it nothing was made that was made. And then later, in verse 14, and the utterance became flesh and dwelt among us. So some would have us believe that this simply means that the divine utterance found its full expression in the birth, miraculous birth of Jesus the Messiah. You follow? And I suppose this could be understood that way. I'm not convinced of it by a long shot. Don't misunderstand. In fact, I don't believe it. But I think you get into some problems along about verse 10, but maybe we'll get back to that in a few moments. So you do see that there are ways of explaining around these scriptures, ways of re-explaining, for example, Hebrews 1, John 1, and then going to some very basic texts such as there is one God, the Father, and one mediator, one God, one Lord. And you say, well, Jesus is distinct from God. In fact, it's questionable as to whether the New Testament even calls him God. And when it does call him God on occasion, if indeed we're reading the Greek text properly, then does it mean God in the sense of creator, eternal being? Or does it mean God in another sense? Because that other sense is used in Scripture, sometimes meaning simply mighty one, or God in the sense that he's God's agent. So I understand Unitarian positions. I understand Arianism, and I understand Socinianism, which is the belief that he didn't have any pre-existence other than as the plan of God. You know, he pre-existed as you and I did in the foreknowledge of God. Some would argue that point. So I understand it all. And in fact, we could go through John's Gospel and spend a lot of time explaining every text that speaks of Jesus coming from heaven, returning to the glory he had with the Father before the beginning of the world. In all these texts, the I Am passages, seven of them or several of them in John's Gospel, and we could spend a lot of time on that and explain each one in isolation and come up with a Unitarian conclusion. And the people who write to us and urge us to reconsider our position do just that. But you know, when you step back from the text itself, or from analyzing every text and attempting to explain it, realizing that you can explain away anything, can't you? You can start reading a text and you can come up with all kinds of explanations. But when you step back and then look at all of these scriptures concerning pre-existence and deity, you know, where he was before and where he's returning and all of that, then you step away and say, well, what is John trying to tell his readers? And it becomes, I think, very clear that John is sending the message that Jesus Christ was truly God in the flesh, God having become flesh. Before I go into a series of scriptures, I'm just going to read to you from John's Gospel. I'd like to first offer an explanation on John 1. You know, it's okay. I suppose it is correct to say that grammatically you could, in rendering this in the English, could say it, if you ignore the Greek rules of having the pronoun, you know, the masculine noun and corresponding masculine pronoun. You could say it, I suppose, because this is talking about the utterance of God or the word of God, the divine expression. Now, that divine expression could go forth in the form of a person, which I believe that's the case, or it could be simply the expression of the divine will, the power of God, and not have another person in the Godhead. But I think you get into some problems when you get down to about verse 10. Verse 8 says, he was not that light, talking about John the Baptist, but was sent to bear witness to that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, let's translate this it and see how well it works in verse 10. It was in the world, and the world was made through it, and the world did not know it. Verse 11, it own did not receive it. What is it that comes to its own? It's, you see how this does not, to say it, or when we say it, we are depersonalizing what is obviously personalized here, aren't we? So that is a problem, I think, by overstressing the fact or the possibility that this could be rendered it, and that the word is merely a power of God, the utterance going forth from God, and so forth. Well, it does say that the word was with God and the word was God. The word became flesh. Now, to me, that sends a pretty strong message that the word God, or Theos, the God, meaning the Father, and was God. It's simply another way of saying the Word was with God the Father and was himself divine. He came to his own received him not. He was made flesh. So I see more than mere personification here. I think I see personality coming across here. Now, again, what I want to do is take a look at John's Gospel, at least several selected passages from John's Gospel, and I'm going to go through and read them. If you want to follow along, you can, but I'm not going to stop and pause for commentary. I'm just going to read them, and then when we get to the end, you tell me, or you ask yourself the question and answer it for yourself, what is John trying to get across to his readers? We just read John 1:1. The beginning was the Word, where the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word was made flesh. Verse 30. This is it. John the Baptist says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." Chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." In chapter 5, verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." In chapter 6, verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." In verse 50, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Verse 58, "This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as the fathers ate the manna and are dead, who eats this bread will live forever." Verse 62, "What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Verse 28, "Then Jesus cried," this is chapter 7, verse 28, "Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, 'You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me.'" Verse 23 of chapter 8, "And he said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world.'" In verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," using the divine title there. And then they took up stones. In chapter 10, verse 36, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" And then in chapter 12, verse 46, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And then verse 49, he says, "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say, and what I should say and what I should speak." And then in chapter 16, verse 28, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Chapter 17, verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In chapter 18, verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." The word "he" is in italics. It's not in the original. "I am," again, the divine title. "And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." And then finally, in chapter 20, "And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" What is John trying to tell his readers of this one who came down from heaven, who says, "I go back where I came from," who asked the Father to glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was? You see, we have to start explaining our way around those things if we adopt a Unitarian view. We have to start explaining by metaphorizing all of those things. Well, it's just metaphor. After a while, you don't have anything but metaphor. What did Jesus mean? What did Thomas mean? No matter what Thomas meant, some people say, well, it's not even believable that Thomas would have understood at this point the deity of Christ. Well, maybe not. The question is, why did John include this saying amongst all of these other sayings if he was not trying at this point in time, maybe in the 80s, long after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, when John himself had a full understanding of the deity and humanity of Christ in his pre-existence, then why did he include this saying? You notice what he says here too. He says, "And Thomas answered and said to him." Some people say, well, Thomas was just praising God for raising Jesus from the dead. No, it says, "Thomas answered and said to him," the risen Lord, "My Lord and my God." And it just doesn't work to say, well, the word "Lord" means master, the word "God" kind of means mighty one. Not in this Jewish environment, no. "My Lord and my God." John is sending the message to his readers through all of these sayings, all of the "I am" passages. We didn't read all of those. And all of the other things he says about coming down from heaven, being the bread of life who gives life to the world. He is telling them of the divine nature of Jesus, meaning he is truly God, God made flesh. Now then, I think John's gospel is clear, and the truth is, there are some scholars who have looked at this, I think, honestly. Among them would be Raymond Brown and James Dunn, an Anglican scholar, and both have written works on Christology, and both point out that you can go through the scriptures and explain all of these different texts in Paul's epistles and the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and other places in the New Testament, and nothing really says clearly that Jesus Christ is God. But when you get to John's gospel, then it's, you know, you have to really stretch the imagination to think that John is not saying that Jesus pre-existed his human birth as God, and that he returned to that glory. So even these scholars who have looked at it, I think, with a degree of openness, have come to this conclusion. But the question comes to my mind after reading the scholars that, what about those synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Is there any clue in any of them, do you think, of Jesus' divine nature? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3 and see something here. In Matthew chapter 3, and we'll see something, you think about this and you ask yourself the question, could this be said of David or Moses or any of the prophets or all of them combined? Listen to it carefully. This is something John the Baptist says in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 11. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know what this is saying? It says Jesus is the ultimate judge of the wicked. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Could such a thing be said of Moses or David or the prophets or the apostles or anybody else? No. No. So who is it that baptizes with the Holy Spirit and judges the wicked? You find also he even judges the demons. Remember the incident when the demon-possessed man met him along the way? Our name is Legion, for we're many. And when Jesus had commanded the sea, or the storm, you know, the seas, he said, the people said, who is this that commanded even the wind obeys him? And just a few verses later, it's the demons who answer the question, because they're there when the demon-possessed man, the man possessed by a legion of demons, he says, have you come here, Son of God, torment us before the time? They knew who the ultimate judge was. It was him, the Son of God. And they answered the question, who is this that calms the seas, that calms the winds? The Son of God. So they knew, even the demons knew who he was. In Matthew chapter 5, we've gone through this before as well, but I think it's a very important text. And I'm not going to read, but just a couple of verses here. In verse 21 in the Sermon on the Mount, says, you have heard that it was said to them of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Indeed, it was said of those of old time. It also says that, says you shall not murder in the Ten Commandments itself. But listen to what he says here. He doesn't say, what saith the Torah? That would be your common rabbinic way of putting something, because the rabbis held the Torah in high esteem because they recognized that was the law of God. He doesn't say, what does the Torah say? He says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You notice that? The authority? I say to you. And then again, down in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And on it goes. You see his authority coming across here. He's not appealing to the law. He's saying, I say to you. So again, I think there's a clue there. A clue. You put that together with other clues, and I think it is inevitable, the conclusion. In Matthew chapter 21, just to make a point before I go back to Matthew 12, if you want to turn to Matthew 12 and hold your place there, let's go to Matthew 21 first. And look at verses 12 and 13. It says, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. In other places it says, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And so forth. It goes on to tell what happened from then all the way on later, that this was part of the activity that led to his death. But the point here is that Jesus recognized these important institutions among the Jews. When he was there, you remember when he advised the leper who was cleansed to go to the priest and to give the offering that was commanded in the law? He respected those institutions, the priesthood, the temple. And he knew the temple here. It says, he even calls it in verse 12, the temple of God. And Jesus regarded it as the temple of God. And he says quoting the scripture, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And he overturned the money changers' table. He drove out the animals. The point is, he respected the temple. He knew of the greatness of the temple. That was considered the dwelling place of God. It's where God met the nation of Israel. It's where the nation gathered at the three pilgrimage festivals every year. They gathered around, anciently it was a tabernacle, later it became the temple, and then it became a magnificent temple, and it was there to honor God. And he's saying, you've made it into something that it's not meant to be. And you also know what Scripture says about the Sabbath. We won't go to the many texts we could go to. the importance of the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, we read that the Sabbath is a sign between God and His people. We read that the Gentile who would join himself to the Lord, if he keeps my Sabbath and of course does these other things commanded in the law, that he will be honored. He will be recognized. He can receive the blessings along with the people of Israel. Over and over again, you read the importance of the Sabbath back in the Old Testament. And then I want you to read something, though, in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, keeping in mind what Scripture teaches us about the place of worship, the tabernacle, later the temple, and the institution of the Sabbath day. It's linked with creation. It's linked with the Exodus and so forth, and its importance. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Well, obviously, that's a Pharisaic interpretation of what is not lawful. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the show bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, meaning under ordinary circumstances, that was the only food available, obviously, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? They do things that normally, done anywhere else, would be considered profaning the Sabbath. It says they're blameless. Yet I say to you that in this place, get this now, this is the point, in this place there is one greater than the temple. What's he saying? He is greater than the temple. But if you had known that what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Could David or Moses or any other man of God in the Old Testament, or for that matter the apostles of the New Testament, or any disciple, or the whole combined collection of them, say that they're greater than the temple or Lord of the Sabbath? No. So what do you have here? The man who is the ultimate judge of the wicked, the one who will judge the demonic realm, the one who gives the Holy Spirit, the one who is greater than the temple and Lord of the Sabbath day. And over again, you see him receiving worship. Who is this? Well, I think the answer is becoming pretty clear. And when you put it in view of what John says with all these scattered verses, and there are others, you just read through the Gospel of John sometime, and notice how many times he talks about being sent from God and returning to God and all of those scriptures. We didn't cover all of them. We just got a good number of them to get the idea. Now then, one other text before we close, and that's in Matthew chapter 23. I think this is one that's sometimes overlooked. I think it carries more meaning than merely something that happened during the ministry of Jesus. Matthew 23, after he gives this scathing rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees over and over, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, blind guides, hypocrites, you snakes, he called them everything but, nice terms. he goes on to say then, and obviously he's speaking of not only the scribes and the Pharisees, surely the leaders, but also it seems that the people, by and large, not all of them, but a great number of them, had adopted the mindset of the Pharisees. And he goes on to say in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. What's he talking about here? Is he talking about only in his ministry? No, he's looking back through history, isn't he? You look back through the history of Jerusalem, of the people of Israel, the Jews in Jerusalem, and you see, indeed, they were the ones who stoned the prophets. They didn't hear the prophets. They turned a deaf ear to the prophets. Those that God sent to them, they turned away. It says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Is he talking about just what he did in his ministry? I don't think so. I think he's looking at the history of Israel in general, and the history of the Jews in Jerusalem, and the rebellion of those people, and how that he would have, in times past, in ancient times, gathered them as a chicken gathers her chicks, a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and they were not willing. So there you have, actually, an overview. We've actually only scratched the surface. But I think that even though you can look at certain texts, I know it, in fact, that you look at certain texts of Scripture, you can interpret them a certain way, you can emphasize certain things that are said in Scripture without, and limit the interpretations that you can come to. But when you step back and look at John's Gospel as a whole, and see what the message is in all of these texts concerning pre-existence and returning to heaven, and the I Am passages, and all of the other things that are said about Jesus, and then you begin to look around the New Testament and you see some of the other things here, such as the fact that he's the ultimate judge of the wicked, that he gives the Holy Spirit, that he is greater than the temple, that he's greater than the Sabbath, and that he is the one who would have gathered Israel, no doubt referring to all our history in the many centuries past, then it becomes clear that Jesus Christ is truly God. He was God made flesh. He came among us to die for the sins of the world. And so we, along with Thomas, can bow the knee before him and say, "My Lord and my God."